grateful for the opportunity to learn about just some of the things that you desire of us in this life. And we do thank you for really this ministry, this work of sharing the gospel. Lord, I know, and just I'm sure there are many others here tonight that can attest to the joy that comes from sharing the gospel with somebody and planting those seeds. And then, Lord, even more joyous than that is being able to perhaps reap the harvest and lead someone to you. Thank you for that. And Lord, we are grateful for your word to us that teaches us so precisely not only what the good news of Jesus Christ is, but just how readily available it is and how clearly we can share it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. And it is in his name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have been going through this series concerning personal evangelism, really the sharing of the gospel with others. And our subject matter that we're wanting to look at through the course of this series really is going to focus on three main explanations. One is explanations of the gospel. One is what it is. Another is how to share it. And we'll probably get to that second section after the first of the year, and then kind of wrap up in spring with looking at some of the reasons to share it, coupled with even some lessons concerning discipleship and that sort of thing. But at this point, we're still looking at what it is. Really, we've been looking at the doctrine of the gospel, some in-depth truths about what it is, what the Bible says it is. And our purpose, again, in taking a bit of a deeper look at the doctrine of the gospel is so that we can grow in our understanding of it and perhaps more clearly share it with those around us. So over the course of the past few weeks, aside from those couple weeks that we had a video, we've been looking at some of those foundational truths. The first one was God's demand. You remember that? What is God's demand for humanity in order to acquire eternal life? Perfection, okay? So God's demand is perfection. The second truth that we looked at was man's condition. And what is man's condition? Imperfection, all right? He has sinned already. He is born with a sin nature. He is imperfect and unqualified for heaven. So the third truth that we looked at was God's provision. And how does God rectify our imperfection? Through Jesus Christ, okay? Yeah, God's provision is Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where we left off several weeks ago. And just maybe to get our brains engaged a little bit, a few questions of review. And these are definitely questions from the review on our lesson concerning God's provision. But for those of you maybe who haven't been with us or missed that class, these are review concerning things maybe you've learned a long time ago. All right, so here are some questions, though. How could Jesus die to pay for our sins rather than his own? All right, okay. He didn't have any sins. In fact, we learned from Hebrews chapter 4 that he was even tempted at all points. In fact, he felt the brunt of temptation that no human being has ever felt and was yet without sin. So why is Jesus valuable enough to pay for the sins of the world? Okay. The Son of God, he is God come in human flesh. He is that valuable. Here's a multiple choice question. And this involves numerous verses of scripture that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Multiple choice. For whom did Christ die? A, the ungodly. B, sinners. C, the world. Or D, all of the above. All right. Thank you for that. Yeah. All right. Now I'm just going to give you a couple of the passages that describe that. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." In Romans 5:7-8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he himself," Jesus, "is the propitiation." That means satisfaction or appeasement. It says, "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And then in Romans 10:13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right, next question. How did Jesus prove he is God and had the power over death? Okay, he rose from the grave. And that is critical. Really, the resurrection is the key to everything. Everything Christian, it really is. It is the key to everything Christian. Key to the gospel. True or false? Salvation is through faith plus works. False. Okay. Why? John? Okay, because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says so. That's really good. Okay. Somebody have something different? Amanda? Yeah, and it's kind of a tongue twister to memorize, but it's a Romans 11:6, and I don't think I've got it fully memorized either, but the gist of it is, if it's by grace, it can't be of works. And if it's by works, it can't be of grace. Okay? It has to be one or the other. And we've already come to the conclusion that it cannot be works because we are imperfect. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says so. All right. So we've seen God's demand is perfection. Man's condition is imperfection. God's provision is Jesus Christ. And today our focus is going to be on man's response. Man's response is faith in Jesus Christ. Man's response must be faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to kind of spend our entire evening tonight talking about faith. Talking about faith. What is faith? Okay, believing what God says he will do. Anybody have a... Okay, trusting in, and really in out of the context of scripture, it's trusting in anything, right? Faith, we can place our faith in ourselves, we can place our faith in someone else. Anyone have a good technical definition? Dennis? All right, believing without seeing, and that actually goes back to Hebrews 11:1, and I got in my notes here. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And that's the New King James. That's actually the version that I like best concerning the definition for faith. They all, NIV, King James, New King James, NAS, ESV, they all say pretty much the same thing, but the New King James uses some words in there that are in the original language and gives us, I think, a little bit more of a vivid definition. Because what it boils down to is faith is trusting in what is real. Faith is trusting in what is real, because we can have faith in things that aren't real, right? And be let down, all right? So biblical faith really is trusting in what is real. Now, the reason I want to talk about faith is because there are a lot of confused ideas in the world about what faith is, what faith isn't, and we'll talk about a few of them. But let me I'll just put forth one idea, one worldly idea, and I'll kind of put it out there with a question. Can faith or can belief determine reality? All right, explain how belief can determine reality. Okay, so if my reality is, so if I really believe that Buddha is the way to heaven, does that make it real? Okay. Uncle? Well, I mean, it's a question, I think, that is a good question to ponder. And I'll just ask it again, let you think about it, and I want a few more responses. Can belief determine reality? No. Okay. But let's say I really, really believe that I could become the next American Idol singer, the best singer ever. Oh, Ray's telling me no. You know the reality. You've heard me sing. And I think that's where the confusion comes in. And so as we talk to people about the Lord, and what's that? I won't sing. As we're sharing Jesus Christ with somebody, and we tell them that you need to believe in Jesus Christ, I think it's important that we kind of define what belief really means, because there is a very skewed view of belief in our world. I think a lot of people confuse belief with will, human will sometimes. Anybody know who R. Kelly is? Do you know what his? There it is. I believe I can fly. And that is kind of the anthem for a lot of people who are really striving to do something. And because I believe it, I can do it. In fact, I used to be in business with some folks, and their mantra was, if I believe it, I can do it. Okay. And it's more of a will thing than it is what we're talking about here concerning faith. And I'll say this too. I think there even are a lot of Christians that are a bit confused about this. The video that I actually originally had planned for you guys to watch while I was gone, American Gospel, was Christ alone was the one. And in that video, they kind of delve into what we would call the prosperity gospel today. Okay. And it's huge and booming, and they have numbers following them. And their belief is that if you really believe hard enough that you can be rich, you will be. In fact, the only reason that you're not healthy and wealthy is because you're not believing hard enough. All right. And that's a skewed view of biblical faith. But I want us to go to a passage in Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to look at I wouldn't say it's their core verse on this, but it's certainly one that they would call upon to verify that if we believe hard enough, we can do it. It's in Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. And this will probably be familiar to many of you. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read through 21. It's actually the second half of this that is what I want to point to here. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" And I'll stop there. Now, from this verse, there have been many that have taken belief or the activity of faith or belief as to mean, if I really believe hard enough, it will happen. But that's really not what's going on here. It's not their lack of belief that they could cast out a demon that made it so it didn't happen. It was their lack of belief in God and his power, because it's not by our power that these things happen. It has to be, God has to be the reality in this, okay? Belief in the reality of God and his power is what causes things to move. Okay, to change. And it won't be reality. It'll always be in accord with his will. Well, in our world, we're contending with many people that have a kind of a skewed view of what faith is. And so when we share the gospel with somebody, we need to make sure we define what faith is. And we'll look at one other thing here real quick concerning faith. Truth really must determine what we believe, not the other way around. Our belief doesn't determine reality. Reality determines what we believe. We need to put our trust in what is true. Faith is not the power. God is the power, and it's us trusting in him that causes him to act. And the reality is, okay, concerning salvation, concerning the gospel, concerning when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, the reality is God's demand for heaven is perfection. We need to believe that truth. A person needs to believe that truth. Man is imperfect. A person needs to believe that reality. Jesus is the only solution. He's the provision. People need to believe that reality, okay? That's what faith is. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things hoped for. One other thing that we're contending with is a difference between knowledge of truth and trusting the truth. And then here's what I mean by that. I've spoke to people, and as I've shared the gospel with them, they've said, well, I believe in God. Does that save them? Okay, why not? Okay. It's a personal decision. Melissa. All right. What God are they believing in? All right. Ray? All right. Yeah. And we'll talk. Yeah, for sure. Just trying to think that it isn't in this lesson. Another one I was preparing. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Okay.
So I believe in you. I'm not trusting in you for my salvation.
Okay. Okay. Does anybody here believe in Santa Claus?
Sorry.
Okay, Joan does. Yeah, sorry, Parker. I may have just blown it for you guys, right? Does anybody here believe in Abraham Lincoln? Okay. What do you believe? All right. All right. So that's where the difference comes in. There's a great big difference between believing or knowing something exists and actually, as John said, knowing them intimately enough that we actually trust in them. James 2:19, you have to turn there, says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And they know more about God than most people who say they believe in God do, okay? It is believing, when we talk about faith, when we talk about believing, we need to share what that belief is, and it is indeed trusting. Man's response must be faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Really, a reliance upon him and his work, his power. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so man's response must be faith in Christ. And just we may end a little bit early tonight, but here are three reasons that salvation and eternal life must be through that faith now, that trusting kind of faith. Three reasons. Number one, man can't earn salvation or eternal life. Okay, we've looked at that in the past. Man can't earn it, so it has to be through faith in someone who could earn it for us, Jesus Christ. One of my Bible school professors, he said he had a conversation with a priest one time. And they were discussing whether or not keeping the sacraments of the Catholic Church was necessary for salvation. And the priest, of course, was arguing that absolutely, a person has to keep the sacraments of the church in order to be saved. My professor then asked the priest, so what would you tell one of your parishioners that had not kept the sacraments to a satisfactory way, what would you tell them to do if they were on their deathbed and asked you, what do I need to do now to be ready to meet God? And the priest replied, I would tell such a person to cast himself upon the mercy of Christ. So my professor then asked, well, if that is what your parishioners must do to be ready to meet God, why wouldn't you tell them that while they're healthy? And his reply was, I couldn't do that because then they'd never show up for church. So anyway, there's the truth of matter. That's the difference between religion and a relationship. That's the truth between false teachings and reality, the truth. The truth is, man can't earn salvation nor eternal life. And again, we spent a great deal of time looking at that already. It's impossible to earn it because we're already disqualified. No way to rectify that problem within ourselves. We're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number two is faith is all a depraved man is capable of. Okay, certainly he can't earn his way to heaven. We've already talked about that. And really, faith is the only thing a depraved person is capable of doing. Now, depraved means morally corrupt. It means wicked. It means sin-filled. And we were all in that state until we were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But let's take a look at that in Romans chapter 3. Let's just look at how Scripture describes the depravity of man. And while it doesn't use that word in that passage, Romans chapter 3, it does describe what depravity looks like. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And I'll read through verse 18. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and their way in the way of peace they have not known. And really, here's the reason why there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, depravity of man, really, it's kind of a fancy word that is defined by what we just read here. Depravity is, in a man, makes him incapable of understanding truth within himself. He's incapable of being righteous within himself. He is incapable of even seeking after God within himself. And he's trapped in sin. He's morally corrupt. And as a result, he thinks no good. He does no good. He speaks no good. And he's on the road of destruction. But faith again means to trust in or rely upon. And even a depraved person can do that. In fact, they do it in the wrong things all the time. I'll just to define faith again. Faith is not a work. It's not something that we try hard to do. It's simply the relying on something that is greater than ourselves. In this case, God. The difference would be kind of like this, Right now I'm holding myself up, but if I have faith in the chair, if I trust in the chair, it will do all the work for me. Okay, that's what faith is. That's what trusting is. And even a depraved person can do that. Depraved people sit in chairs all of the time. Depraved people believe and trust in lies all the time, wholeheartedly. They have faith in all the wrong things, but they can also believe the truth when they hear it. If any one of us went up to someone who does not know Christ, I went outside and I met somebody and I went up to them and I said, "Hi, my name is Craig Jansen." That is a truth that I've just taught them, and they're capable of believing that truth, that I am indeed Craig Jansen. And that is why proclaiming the truth of God's word is so critical, because even a depraved person can believe the truth when he hears it. Go to John chapter 6. We're going to go through a few passages of scripture here now and just kind of make some observations. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. And this is Jesus speaking. And he says this. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, what are some prerequisites, I guess we could say, in that verse to actually coming to Christ? Okay, God must draw him. And it's kind of hard to know exactly what that is, what that actually looks like. But certainly there is I know for me, prior to coming to know Jesus, there were people that came into my life, into my path, that shared truth, and it kind of pricked my interest. I became more intrigued, I guess you could say, by things of God. What's another prerequisite? Okay, what does that mean, being taught by God? Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit teach? The Word of God. Yeah, the Word of God. All right. So to be taught by God, I think it is a way of saying the Word of God was preached to them, or maybe they read it themselves in Scripture. So drawn, hearing, learning, and then coming. This again is why we've been commissioned to preach the gospel. Another great passage back in Romans again, Romans chapter 10. This time, and I think this is a beautiful sequence of how what we just read in John chapter 6 happens. But Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, says there, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." You see, as the truth of God's word is proclaimed, the Spirit of God is present. And that drawing begins to happen by his power. His word begins to penetrate the hearts of depraved people, and they are capable then of not only being convicted, but learning and even believing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verses 2 through 5, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And there again, a great definition. We talked about faith being in God's power, not anything else concerning salvation, and we have that repeated here. But looking at these few verses, what exactly is it that was empowered by the Spirit? Okay, his speech and his preaching, right? In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 kind of echoes that. He says there, Paul again, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit." So any time the word of God is present, so is the presence of the Spirit. Romans 1, 15 through 17 says, let's go ahead and turn to that one too. Romans chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17. He says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And verse 17, "And in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what, according to this verse, is the power? Okay, the words specifically, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What does this power accomplish? Salvation. And for whom does it accomplish it? What's that? Everyone who believes. Man can't earn salvation or eternal life. Faith is all a depraved man is capable of. And then thirdly, faith is the channel through which salvation is received. Once again, I'm going to kind of harp on this. Faith is not the power. It's not if we believe hard enough, it will happen. Faith is not the power. It's not the power that moves mountains. God is the power, and it's us trusting in him is where the power comes from. Faith is about us trusting in the reality of God's power. And therefore, man's response must be faith in Jesus Christ. Faith really is the one and only condition of salvation. In order for any person to become a child of God, to be one of his chosen children in the church, it's conditioned only upon faith. And I think it's important to know that what we're talking about here, this faith, salvation through faith, it is perhaps it probably is the most major theme in the New Testament. Go ahead and put that slide up, if you would, there, Dave. This is a sampling, just a sampling of the verses in the New Testament that describe salvation, eternal life through faith. And just so you know, there are over 150 of them in the New Testament alone that describe that. This is a major theme in the New Testament. It makes me wonder, really, where so many religions that claim the Bible as their book, where they even get the works aspect at all. Because faith is so prevalent. Salvation through faith is so prevalent. All right. If you've got them all written down, you can go and turn that. Now, you don't have to have it up there unless you want to write it down. But anyway, 150 verses of Scripture in the New Testament alone. There are dozens and dozens of verses and accounts in the Old Testament that also describe salvation as being through faith. In fact, in Genesis 15, all the way back, first book of the Bible, it says, "Then he brought him out," talking about Abraham, "brought him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he," God, "said to Abraham, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And there it says, "He believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." There's that righteousness again, that perfection, justified in the eyes of God because Abraham believed God. And salvation through faith again in Genesis. All right. Just for the next maybe 5 minutes here, I'm going to go through just a handful of the verses that were up there and just show you some key ones. These are, by the way, often ones that I use as I'm sharing the gospel with people. We'll see them again when we get to the how to share the gospel segment after the first of the year. But you can turn with me if you like. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. Again, faith, a major theme. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So there we have becoming a child of God through faith. And then that word, that name there, refers to more than just the spelling of Jesus, okay? J-E-S-U-S. It refers to who he is. Faith in who he is and what he has done. John 3:16 through 18, kind of the flagship passage for the gospel message. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." John chapter 5. We're going to look at this verse again, Lord willing, not next week, but the week after, because it's going to be key in the next truth that we look at. But John 5:24, it's Jesus speaking. "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Faith being that channel again. Acts 4:4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And 25, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he must be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me just read you a couple others here. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the biblical response of man unto salvation can be summed up with this statement. And I love this statement. I've heard a couple versions of it from different preachers and students of the Bible, but I like this one. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And while salvation is available to the whole world, salvation is effective for only those who believe. All right, so there's our fourth truth, and that is man's response must be faith in Jesus Christ. But any thoughts or questions on that? All right, well, we're a little bit early tonight, but let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for creating us. We thank you for creating us in your image, with a spirit, with an intellect, with a will, with emotion. We thank you for giving us those things so that we can have an intimate relationship with you and come to an understanding that not only do you love us, but you desire that we love you in return. But in all that, Lord, we thank you for making a way to be redeemed from our failure, to be reconciled from enemies to friends and even children. And we thank you tonight for the simplicity of that being, just trusting in you. Lord, you are wise, you are gracious, and you are very prudent in this plan. And we thank you for putting people in our lives that could share that prudence with us, that could share that love and grace with us. And thank you now that as your children, you have given us the opportunity to be that person in someone else's life. We thank you.